most difficult topics around. Sex, death, health. These are uncomfortable and difficult topics indeed, but perhaps topping them all is money. Why talk about money? And I can prove to you that it's a difficult and uncomfortable topic because as a pastor, you know, people tell me all kinds of things about their lives. They let me in, and it's actually a great privilege that I get to hear what's going on in people's lives, that they let me in. But before people will talk to me about anything else, certainly the thing that they are most closed about is money. People would just assume let me into their bedrooms and what's happening there than their bank accounts. It's an uncomfortable topic. So why talk about money? And why talk about money when it risks perpetuating the stereotype that the church really exists just to get your money, that that's all they're after? Well, there's a very simple answer to this. That Jesus talked about money. In fact, Jesus talked about money a lot. Some estimates say up to 20% of the time Jesus talked about money. And in this gospel, which we're studying today, Luke's gospel, Jesus talks about money almost on every other page. You see, we want to model our ministry after Jesus. And so, if he talked about money, we have to talk about money. But it's not just that Jesus talked about money. That would be reason enough. It's actually what he says about money. For instance, look there in verse 13. You cannot serve God and money. You see, Jesus knows that money is powerful. So powerful that it has the potential of setting itself up as a rival God in our lives. And he knows this. Because money, its power, it's powerful because it's connected to our hearts. Elsewhere, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will be your heart be also. See, and I'm a pastor. My job, the job that God has given me, is to pastor your heart. If Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also, it means that I can't talk about your heart. I can't pastor your heart without talking about money. So I have a difficult task. But difficult not just because of the subject, also difficult because of this text. You know, I choose these texts and sometimes I set myself these texts to preach, and it seems like such a good idea. It seems like such a good idea at the time. And then I get into it and I start studying and I start reading the commentaries, and then I hear things like this. I start to read and I hear, quote, "This parable is arguably the most perplexing of all that Jesus told, and is an exegetical hornet's nest." Awesome. Awesome. Well, I didn't like that too much, so I closed that commentary, put it aside, and I was like, well, maybe that guy's just confused. And I opened another commentary, and then I read this. Verse 8 is the most difficult verse in this entire gospel. Exegetical hornet's nest, most difficult verse in the entire gospel. Awesome. Great. What do you do? Well, I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray. So let me pray for us. God, we thank you that you give us your word, your life-giving word. And we thank you that you also give us your spirit to teach us. And as we need to learn from him every day, we need to learn from him now. So Holy Spirit, come and open up your word to us. May it come to us in power. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, the text begins with Jesus telling a story to his disciples. And I don't want you to miss that he tells the story to his disciples. See, it's going to be very easy, and it often is very easy in any kind of subject, and especially a subject like this, to think, this isn't for me. But you see, if Jesus is telling it to his disciples, that is those people who are following him, then that means if you're considering following Jesus or if you are a follower of Jesus, this is for you. It's not for somebody else. It's for me and it's for you. And what does he tell his disciples? What does he say? Well, he tells them a story. Perhaps one of the reasons I love Jesus is because he is constantly telling stories. In fact, this is the fourth story that he's told in a row. In chapter 15, he tells three stories, a story about a lost sheep, a story about a lost coin, and a story about two lost sons. And then he tells this story. And the story opens and brings us into the world of big business. There's a rich man and he has a manager. Now, a manager in that day is kind of like a mix between a COO and a CFO. It's both of them combined. In other words, this manager, he was responsible for ordering all of the, for managing and ordering all of the rich man's property, his goods, but he was also responsible for investing that property. It was a very powerful position. It was a very lucrative position. And it was a position that wasn't available to most in society. I mean, it was a position available to people in society who often couldn't get a position like this, like slaves. They could become managers. And so we're told that there is this rich man and there is this manager, and he finds out, probably perhaps from some clients of his, that his manager is squandering his possessions. Squandering his possessions like the same way the prodigal son squandered the father's wealth. You see, it's not simply that this manager is not making the most lucrative deals for his boss. No, he is wasting his property. And so the boss calls him in verse 2 and reads him the riot act. "What is this that I hear about you? Turn in your the account of your management, for you can no longer be a manager." In other words, pack up your stuff, turn in your stuff, because you're done. Done. And when he says done, he doesn't mean done with me. He means done with management. He means after I get through with you, there's no way that you are going to be able to have a job like this ever again. You are done. Done like the way Lance Armstrong is done with the Tour de France. Done like the way Tonya Harding is done with the Olympics. Done. Completely done. Not going to be able to have this again. And so as he looks at his prospects and he sees how glim they are, verse 3, the manager realizes that he's now going to be consigned to digging or begging. Well, he doesn't like that very much. And so he develops a strategy, verse 4. And this is how it goes. He goes out to his boss's clients and he starts reducing their debts at huge sums, like $100,000 a person sums in today's terms. And he starts writing them off, reducing their debts. And then we find verse 8, and here's the quandary. "The master commended this dishonest manager for his shrewdness." Now, here's the question. How could this master praise this swindling manager who has wasted all his wealth? Moreover, what is more? A more difficult question. How is it that Jesus uses this criminal as an example and then says, "Be like this swindler"? Because that's what he's about to go on and say. What are we to do with this? Well, here's what may be going on. What may be going on is that the manager actually isn't doing fraudulent activity at all in verses 4 following. That actually what happened is in that day, the manager put on huge, he took a big cut and he put on his own interest into these deals. And that was the part that he took. And what he was doing was he was basically cutting out his commission. Or he was reducing, because he had the power to do this, he was reducing to the his boss's debts to get put him in conformity with Jewish law. Because Jewish law is very strict about how much one could take on interest from someone. So it could be that that's what is going on. That may be what's happening. Maybe that there's not fraudulent activity at all here, and the only reason he's called a dishonest manager in verse 8 is not because of what he's done in verse 4 following, but because of what he did prior. That may be going on. But here's what is at least going on. What is at least going on is that this master is commanding the manager for a clever scheme, in spite of the fact that it's criminal actions. In other words, he's saying, listen, I don't like what you've done, but I got to hand it to you. That was brilliant. Now, if that's the case, though, how can Jesus be setting this forward as an example? Well, the same way that we do all the time. I mean, think of it like this. Have you ever seen a heist movie where you wanted the criminals to get away with it? And where you were enamored, at least, with their skill and intelligence? Think of it like Ocean's 11. Who of us does not want them to rob the casino? We want them to rob the casino. Or The Inside Man. Love that movie, right? Inside Man is a job where a criminal basically breaks into a bank. Everybody escapes. He sets up a place inside. I'm giving it away. So just listen. I'm ruining it for you. That's what happens when you come to church. The criminal, he camps out. He hides out inside the bank. And then what happens is 2 weeks later, he just walks out with all the money. It's amazing. And you're kind of like, that is brilliant. Have you ever had that experience? Of course you have. Now, when you do that, are you commending the criminal action? Are you condoning that? I hope not. But what you are doing is you're saying, man, that is brilliant. See, if these actions are fraudulent, in other words, Jesus is using dubious characters from the world which is, not to condone their actions, but to illustrate a point. And what is the point? What do we learn from this? Well, three things that I want to talk about. First thing we learn is that we learn to use our resources strategically. Look, verse 8 says that the master commended his dishonest manager for his shrewdness. You see, this manager, he set out to have a strategy in verse 4. And here's the strategy. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. That's the goal. Do you see what he's doing? He's going out to these folks who owe his boss money, and he's going out to them and he's reducing their debts. And you know who's pretty happy about that? Them. So he knows that when he gets sacked, there'll be some sense of affinity, some gratitude. Hey, this guy just saved me $100,000 yesterday. I can find him a job. You see, he is being very shrewd and strategic. And that's Jesus' point. Because look, he goes on in verse 8, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their dealings with their own generation than the sons of light. It's an argument how much more so. That's Jesus' argument. He's saying, listen, if this man, if he can be savvy in a completely secular framework, then how much more should my disciples in a kingdom framework? How much more should they be savvy with their material resources? Be strategic, in other words. What does that look like? Well, he tells us in verse 9, I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwelling. Now, when Jesus says, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, he is not saying, go get yourself involved in some nefarious but lucrative activities so that you can then give all your money away to the kingdom and start things. This is not, Jesus is not the Godfather, right? This is not like, well, it's for the family, so it doesn't matter what happens. That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's saying at all. What does he mean by unrighteous wealth? He simply means the currency, the wealth, the possessions and such that belong to this world order, a world order that is quickly fading away. From the years 1921 to 1924, the Reichmark, which was the German currency at the time under the Weimar Republic, devalued in it devalued at an exponential rate. I mean, it was crazy. What was worth a note that was worth 800 one day was worth like 800 million the next. It was crazy. Of so little value was their money during that time that it was cheaper to burn money than a newspaper. That's how it was. And it devastated the economy and it devastated the people. The currency failed. And it was awful for everyone except for a couple people. There are a few exceptions to that. A few people did pretty well. One guy's name was Hugo Steins, who was nicknamed the Inflation King. And the reason for that is because he used to buy up businesses with the worthless money, and then he would leverage his access to hard foreign currency during that period of inflation, borrowing vast sums of money in the Reichmarks, and then repaying the loans that were nearly worthless with the worthless currency later on. And he made a killing. He made a killing. Another example was a sheep farmer. This sheep farmer bought a whole herd of sheep on credit. But then later on, once the currency had failed, he sold one of those sheep and was able to pay off the loan. So what's the point? The point is that when this currency was failing, when it was about to fail, these people used that failing currency strategically, investing for the future. And Jesus is saying, do the same. Thomas Long, a preacher and seminary professor at Emory, puts it this way. He says, all the money we have, the money in our wallets and purses, in our checking accounts, that money that fuels the stock market, all money, is like Confederate money in 1863. It is still negotiable, but it is the currency of a doomed sovereignty. If we continue to invest in the doomed sovereignty, woe are we. But money still has a little shelf life, still has a little time left. So invest it, but this time invest it in God's future and the world that, even now, is emerging by the grace and power of God. See, he's saying that this currency, it will fail. But it still has power. So use it now for what will last. You know, that's what money is. Money is power. If you have money, you can do almost anything. With enough money, I can go to any restaurant I want at any time. I could drive up to Napa tonight, and I could eat at Thomas Keller's French Laundry. You say, well, but Kyle, wait, you don't have a reservation. I could buy a reservation if I have enough money. And even if someone wouldn't sell me a reservation, I could make it worth it to Thomas Keller to buy the restaurant. And I could give him enough to start another restaurant just down the street that was bigger and better. With enough money, I could do that. I could buy out the whole thing. Money is power. So here's the question. It's not a power that's going to last long, but right now it still holds some power. So here's the question. What do you want to do with power? Build the kingdom of God. That's what you want to do with power. That's what you want to use your money for. And sometimes investing strategically in the kingdom of God, well, it seems a bit counterintuitive. Notice that Jesus goes on to say, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwelling. So what is he talking about when he talks about make friends by means of unrighteous wealth so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings? Well, if you have that question and you're reading the Gospel of Luke, you don't have to wait long, just a few more verses where you get an illustration of this. The rest of the chapter talks about how there was this poor man named Lazarus. And Lazarus, he lived outside of a rich man's home, and he would go every day begging for food, but the rich man never gave him any. And the rich man wanted to have nothing to do with Lazarus until it was too late. You see, one day they both die. Lazarus goes to heaven, what's called the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man to hell. And he is tormented there, and he asks Father Abraham, to send down Lazarus to offer him some hospitality, even a little hospitality, a drop of water to cool his aching tongue. But you see, verse 26 says that there is a great chasm fixed and no one can cross it. It's too late. See, this rich man is the negative example. He didn't make friends. He didn't make friends by offering hospitality when it counted, so that he could be received and have hospitality offered to him later in life, when life was even over. Michael Wilcock summarizes it well, commentator. He says, although these things, your property, ability, time, belong to this life, Jesus says, yet what will happen to you then when you pass into that life will depend on what you are doing with them here and now. Make sure that you use them, make sure that your use of them brings you into a fellowship of friends which will survive beyond death. And in Luke's gospel, that means the least of these. Because it's the last that will be first and the first that will be last. So those of us in America, in one of the richest nations at the richest time, see, we're the first. And it behooves us now to make friends with the last and the least, because one day they will be first. Garth Brooks, he says that he's got friends in low places. Do you? Do you? You should, because one day they won't be. And you're going to want those friends. So what does it look like? Well, it looks like giving to a pastor in Chile. It looks like putting money into the deacon's fund to support those who are in need and struggling. It looks like taking someone who's underprivileged that doesn't have the means to go to seminary to get an education, and it looks like providing for their seminary education. That's what it looks like. It looks like all of these things, and it looks like more. And notice that it's not charity that we're after, it's friendship. Make friends across social boundaries. So what are you going to do with your money now? What do you want to do with your money now? Have you ever thought about this? You can't buy anyone's salvation. You can't buy one person's salvation. Not one. That can only be bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. But you can pay for the shipping. You can pay for the shipping. And you can get it expedited. And God uses us to do that. What do you want to do with your money? Be strategic. And it is strategic, giving to the least. Proverbs 19:17 says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Be strategic. That's the first thing. Use your money strategically, your resources strategically. Second, use your resources faithfully. Jesus talks about faithfulness. He uses the word faithful 4 times in verses 10 through 12. And this idea of faithfulness, it assumes accountability. You see, if you are being faithful, it assumes you're accountable to someone. Well, why would you be accountable to someone? Well, simply this, it's not yours. Look in verse 12. Jesus draws this out. And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's. See, Jesus uses this parable of a master, for a manager, for very good reason. Because that's the exact position that we are in. That everything that we have is gift. Elsewhere, in 1 Corinthians 4:7, the Apostle Paul says, what did you have? Here he asks, what did you have that you did not receive? You say, well, I have a lot. I mean, I worked hard. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. Okay, who gave you those bootstraps? No, seriously, though. Like, would you be in the same position if you were born in Tibet in 800? Would you still have the same things now if you worked just as hard? And Would you have all the things that you have, that you've worked for? Would you have those if you didn't have health or life? Well, who gives you those? You see, it's gift all the way down. Let me be personal for a second. I worked very hard. I worked very hard. I've put in lots and lots and lots of hours. But you know what? It's very easy to be. I started working when I was 12. You know what? I grew up in an upper middle class family with amazing opportunities of education. And I didn't have to pay student loans. And my parents invested for me when I was young so that I could have money when I got done with those opportunities. So yeah, I worked hard. I worked hard with a whole lot that was given to me. Everything that I have was given to me. And the same is true of you. What do you have that you did not receive? See, we're stewards. We're managers. And so here's the question. Are you faithfully stewarding the resources that God has given you? Whatever resources they may be. Are you using your resources in ways that God would have that you use them because it's His money? I mean, have you ever thought about that? I mean, think about it. Somebody takes, you have a money manager and you decide with this money manager on what his cut is, and you also decide on the strategy for investment. And then you find out that he's been taking a much higher cut, and that instead of investing in things that you care about and want him to invest in, he's been investing in other ways, right? What is that? That's not being stingy. That's robbery. Are we investing in ways that God would have us invest? So faithfulness assumes accountability. We are accountable. Second, faithfulness is more about character than circumstances. You know, I think quite often, it's easy to look around you and to see people with more, and there always are people with more. No matter what you make, you can always find, you make five, you can find someone with six. You make low six, you can find someone that's mid six. You make mid six, you can find someone that's high six or seven. I mean, that's how it is. You can always find someone with more, and you look around and you see someone with more, it's easy to think, well, if God gave me the opportunity, if God gave me that kind of lifestyle, then sure, I would be faithful and steward that well. And I'm guilty of that kind of thought. Well, sure, I would do more if I had more. But I want you to look at verse 10. One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. When I was in Cambridge, there was this family who I grew to love and cherish. And they had a really nice, spacious, beautiful house in what was perhaps the nicest neighborhood in Cambridge. And as I walked into their house, you know, I always noticed something. There was always someone in that house. They always had people there, not just there visiting, but usually there to stay. They were the most hospitable people I've ever met in my entire life. And I thought to myself, man, well, wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be amazing to have those kind of resources so I could be hospitable like they're hospitable? Because, you know, I recently found out something about that couple. One, that before they were married, when he was a poor seminary student, he opened up his Bible and he saw that elders were to be hospitable. And he was in seminary and he wanted to be an elder, so he decided, I need to start showing hospitality. So he started inviting people into his little dorm room, and he would fix chicken noodle soup and grilled cheese sandwiches and macaroni for them. A bit later, when he and his wife got married, they would invite fellow seminary students over on Wednesday evenings if they wanted a quiet place to study, but to not study alone. And at 9:30, they would serve them all ice cream, and at 10 o'clock, they would kick them all out. The eviction notice. On Sundays, they would have people over, and they would fix them pizza bagels and hot dogs on coat hangers that they had to roast over their living room fireplace. And then I found that out and I realized two things. One, as an elder in the Church of God, I need to be more hospitable. And fellow elders, if we are not hospitable and seeking hospitality and opening up our homes, what are we doing? And if we feel like our family circumstances are of such that we can't be hospitable and opening up our homes regularly, then we might want to consider stepping down. I need to think about that. So that's the first thing. But the second thing I thought about when I found out about this was that the one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in the much. You see, that my friends were faithful when they had very, very little, and that's why they were faithful with much. You see, you cannot think that you're going to be faithful when you get more. And here's what that means. Remember, this is for all of us. He said this to his disciples. It means that those of us who feel like we don't have a lot, college students, grad students, that we need to be thinking about how we can be faithful in what we have, as little as it may be. That this is for all of us. And this is important. Because look what Jesus goes on to say in verse 11. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you, or who will entrust to you the true riches? In other words, Jesus is saying, you cannot be, don't be deceived. You cannot have a healthy relationship with God when you have an unhealthy relationship with material possessions. You can't think that you're a faithful steward in your relationship or an unfaithful steward in your relationship with material possessions, but you are a faithful steward in your relationship with God and ministry. You can't think that. It's a lie. Do not be deceived. They're closely connected. So in this text, we're taught to use our resources strategically. In this text, we're taught to use our resources faithfully. But finally, we're taught to use our resources freely. In verse 13, Jesus likens money to a master. And not just a master, an ultimate master. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. See, Jesus knows that money is powerful. It's so powerful indeed that we are tempted to look to money to be and do for us and provide for us what only God can be and do for us. And so that money will set itself up as a rival God. We look to money for ultimate security. That's why we call them securities. And we place our trust, our ultimate trust in money. That's why we call them trust. And we look to money to give us worth and value. That's why we have that phrase, you know, how much is he worth? How much is she worth? Oh, she's worth $3 million. We look to money to give us these things, status, comfort, security. But when we do that, when we look to money to give us ultimate significance, ultimate security, then here's what's going to happen. What's going to start to happen is this. You think that it's serving you, but you're going to be serving it. You think that you're managing your money, but your money is managing you. You think that you own a lot of money, but your money owns you. Because when you get up in the morning, all your decisions will be based on that. All your decisions, everything you do will be driven by that. It will affect the spouses that you are willing to consider. It will affect the jobs that you are willing to choose. It will drive you. You see, in our world today, there is a big battle, a great big battle, and it is going on for your heart. And that battle is between God and money and consumerism. And every day you are bombarded with the evangelism of consumerism. And it puts before you these images that say, see these people? Don't they look happy and content and comfortable and secure? And you're like, yeah, and they don't look like me. There's something missing. I don't feel like that. What do I need to do? Oh, I need to buy what they have. Once I get that minivan, then I can drive to church in peace. You know what I'm talking about. And we feel it. If you just buy more, but you know what it's offering you? The message that it's selling is nothing less than brokenness and restoration, sin and salvation. And it's saying, look here to get those things. Look here and be saved. And God says, don't believe the lie. You cannot serve God and money. Only I can save you. So here's the question. Are you free? Are you really free? I mean, really free. Free from the anxiety when you wake up in the morning. Free from the rush. Free from always feeling discontent, like you always have to have just a little bit more. John D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much is enough? He said, just a little bit more. That's right. It's just a little bit more because it promises that it can fulfill something that it can't fulfill. And when you get it, it's like trying to have your thirst quenched by drinking ocean water. Drink some and it just makes you thirsty and thirsty. It is a bottomless pit. Are you free? Don't you want to be free? Well, how can you be free? How can I be free? Well, I think the clue is here in the slavery metaphor. You see, in the ancient world, there's one way that a slave could get rid of their master. And that's this, that they were taken down to the market where slaves were traded and they were sold. So I want you to picture yourself as a slave of a master, the master of money. And you are down there and you are at the slave trading market and there you are standing there. And then comes along someone, another master, who says, I'm willing to pay for them. I'm willing to pay for them. But money says, you know, they still owe me 40 lashes. 40 lashes plus one. They owe me blood. I'm still willing to pay for them. And that master, he gets up. And he takes the 41 lashes. And his precious blood drips out. And he dies. And you are set free. Really free. You see, all the other masters in this world, all the other gods, the god of money and consumerism, it will ask you to work until you die. And it will work you to the bone and to the ground and to the grave. But there is one master who is willing to die that you might live. His name is Jesus. And when you start to see his precious blood spilled there for you, well, then you can start using money for God and stop having money be your God. Because in the end, no one can serve two masters. You will either hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and money. Who do you want to serve? The choice is yours. Belief. Lord, we do pray that you would melt our hearts with your love and show us how much greater you are. That we might put our lives into your hands. Amen.